as we go through the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, showing how they come together, how they tell the same story, if from different angles from time to time. We have to remember that we're reading in chunks something that was probably said all at once, probably said multiple times in multiple settings. But it's always good to do sort of a review of where we've come up to this point. And as far as the teachings of the law that Jesus is giving on this in this sermon, it's important for us to realize that the new kingdom ethics, the call to holiness that we hear Jesus teaching his people, is the same call that we heard in the Old Covenant. Jesus did not come to abolish the law that God gave to Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses. He did not come to lessen them or to lighten the demands. That law, the law that Jesus upholds, demands perfect righteousness. Be holy as I am holy, our Father in heaven has said. And when Jesus teaches the law, he teaches us that avoiding the deeds of sin is actually only a partial compliance. The attitude of our hearts also matters. Even the lusts and the desires that we keep buried in our heart condemn us under the righteous law of God. To harbor bitterness or resentment against a brother is equivalent to murder under the law. To desire another person or to hunger after someone else's spouse or house is adultery, is coveting. To be guilty of one of the least of these things is to be guilty under the law, worthy of the judgment of being a law or covenant breaker. To receive the curses instead of the blessings is what we are owed if we are lawbreakers. If this is our condition, then it makes no sense to put ourselves as judges over others. How can we clearly see, evaluate, understand the sins of others when we can barely confront our own? Instead, we must learn to show others what we've been shown. Mercy instead of justice. Forgiveness instead of retribution. And in doing so, we prove ourselves to be children of God, citizens of heaven. This is true not because we've earned our status, but because Christ is not only the teacher of the law, but the fulfillment of that law. Christ alone has met these righteous requirements perfectly, because we have been engrafted into his holiness through the working of the Holy Spirit by faith alone. We are now recipients of all those blessings that come with being a perfect covenant keeper, an inheritor of the kingdom. The evidence of this unmerited blessing is that we who were once dead and stunted trees have become good fruit-bearing trees, as the effects of being engrafted into the true and living vine takes effect in our lives. And just as surely as Jesus lived in perfect conformity to the holiness demanded of the Father, so too shall we eventually be conformed into that image as well. That's what happens when you become united to the giver of life. You get new life, new hearts, and new fruits that glorify the one who has done all of this for you. Because Christ himself has taken the curses we deserved on himself, we truly are the blessed ones, recipients of all that the kingdom has to offer. Those who have been called by the Father, drawn to the Son, will hear the words of the Son, and they'll believe them, all of them, all the words of the law that point us to our sin and our depravity, revealed in us to have infected us down to our very core, our hearts. The seed of our desires and affections is itself corrupted by sin. And this is a truth that drives us to the end of ourselves and causes us to desperately cry out for salvation. And so too we hear the blessed words of the gospel that point us to our Savior, the holy root, the sure and firm foundation upon which we stand. In Christ alone we have our salvation. And those who hear these words with ears to hear are like those who have built a house on a firm and solid foundation, able to withstand the flood of judgment, as well as the trials and tribulations that are sent to us throughout this life, as we learn more and more to put no trust in ourselves, but to depend wholeheartedly on the rock upon which all true and God-pleasing works are built. And so this morning, Jesus continues to teach us, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Practicing your righteousness, your deeds of righteousness. Not only should we beware of not actually doing what we are commanded to do, we are also being warned that when we do them for the right reasons and in the right way. Righteousness is probably the better word. Some translations put alms there, as in focusing on giving. But in the older manuscripts, we get righteousness. And it's better to see this verse as a preface followed by these three examples that come next. What are some of the deeds of righteousness that we are to be careful to do correctly? That of giving, that of praying, and that is of fasting. Notice how Jesus speaks to his disciples, his followers. It's not if you pray, fast, or give, but when. The general expectation of our Lord is that, of course, his followers are going to be doing these things. Those who receive such generosity from God will, of course, share it with others. Of course, we're going to give alms, not only sharing the gospel of reconciliation with sinners, but also the worldly goods God has blessed us with out of the abundance of his boundless wealth. Of course, the followers of Jesus are going to pray. How could they not learn from Jesus himself how important it is to pray without ceasing, as Paul says? And we will talk more about the Lord's Prayer. I did skip over that, just to combine these three things together. Does the teacher pray, but not the students? How many times did the gospel writings tell us that Jesus went off to pray? How much time do we think he spent doing this? Time that could have been spent teaching. Time that could have been spent with him doing more healing. Spent in prayer instead. But really, that should teach us how important it is in the life of a Christian. Praying is doing just as much as any other good work, especially when we are devoting ourselves in prayer for others. And of course, the followers of the Savior are going to engage in the practices of self-denial. This is what fasting is. Again, our own Lord lived a life of submission and deprivation. He did not eat to live just so that we could live to eat, right? He didn't forego the pleasures, the provisions that God gives, just so that we can indulge ourselves. That's what fasting is. It's a deliberate deprivation of good things for a time and for a purpose. What time? Well, whenever it's needed. This is an interesting one. It's had some various applications throughout the history of the church, but we must understand that fasting itself is not a sacrament. It's not one of the necessary prescriptions of the church to call its people to do. Although, again, in history, the visible church has made fasting a mandatory event for its people. For what need? Primarily, fasting is for the purpose of putting down the flesh. It's an effective tactic of warfare that is used against an enemy. To lay siege was a military tactic that was used. Rather than engage in a battle where you might lose a lot of lives, instead you could deprive the enemy of goods first. You can cut off their food and water supplies, surround their cities so that they can't get in or out, and weaken them, force a surrender if possible. If we do this against the battle of our flesh, the old nature and the new nature, when we are in struggle with our flesh, when we are constantly fighting against the desires and the lusts of our old sinful heart, it can be a valuable practice to starve it, even of good things. We're not talking about starving it of things that it should not have anyways, like pornography, drunkenness, avarice, anger, right? These things need to be cut out and put to death. But even the good things in our life, for a time, can be put aside. This is the equivalent of rolling the newspaper up and smacking it on the nose and saying, no, telling the flesh, no. Another purpose for fasting would be as a demonstration of sorrow or solidarity. When we do this in conjunction with a prayer for others or a sign of one's frustration with the circumstances of one's life, how can we eat a nice meal or enjoy our recreational activities when another member of the body is suffering? So we might fast in solidarity, to put ourselves prostrate before the Lord, so to speak. Sometimes we could just benefit from the reminder that even the worldly goods, the blessings of good food and drink and peace and prosperity are nothing compared to the coming blessings to be had when the kingdom finally arrives in its fullness at the coming of the Son of God on that great day of the Lord. It can be a good thing to put aside these temporary blessings for a time to help us regain that clarity, that focus on what lies ahead. Because we can certainly become distracted even by the blessings of God in our daily lives, can't we? All of these things, prayer, fasting, giving, are valuable to the Christian life. And we're called to it. They're expected to be used in imitation of the Master himself, as well as for the benefits they produce in our lives. And of course, all of them, because of us, are susceptible to abuse, because of the sin that still dwells within us. So Jesus must teach us that the corruption of sin can be found even in our good works. The Heidelberg Catechism makes mention of this in question and answer 62, where it says, even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Once more, we are confronted with the attitude of the heart. Condemned if you do, condemned if you don't, right? Those who do not give, pray, or deny one's flesh prove themselves unworthy of the name Christian. They demonstrate a lack of the good fruit that the Holy Spirit does produce in the lives of all who truly belong to Christ. On the other hand, those who do these things, these deeds of righteousness, but from the wrong motive, they also prove themselves unworthy of bearing the name of the one who did not come to the earth to glorify himself, but to honor the Father who sent him. And in understanding this, it pays to remind ourselves of these words of narrow is the path to righteousness, narrow is the gate. There are many wide paths that lead to destruction. There are 1,000 ways to make an error. And there's 1,000,000 lies out there, but there's just one narrow path. There's just one truth, one right way that leads to righteousness and life, and all else ends in destruction. And as followers of the Lord, we have to remember that the path that we walk falls off on both sides. We not only need to heed the command to demonstrate our love for God by caring for the needs of our neighbors through giving and prayer, of seeking the Father's will through prayer, of learning to deny ourselves and take up the cross that Jesus also bore for us, we must also be careful not to turn these things into displays of our own self-righteousness. Beware of practicing these things before men. Now, wait a minute. If we were reading this all together, just a little bit before this, in the same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How do we reconcile both of these things? Well, Jesus must be referring to the intent of the heart, as he has been doing with all the other commands. This is a warning against the danger of ambition. Doing these things, these church things like prayer, fasting, and giving, in some sense is a stepping stone to further one's own mission, a quest for leadership, for personal recognition, to show others what kind of good person you are. We can see the danger of this in the life of the church. I couldn't help but think, as I was going through this, of what social media kind of does, how it lends itself to things like this in our lives, the social media missionary, so to speak, right? Look at all the pictures of me. Look at all the things I am doing for the kingdom. Digging wells in a third world country. Here's that picture of me doing that. Handing out sandwiches in a homeless shelter. There's another picture of me doing that. Now maybe there's some gospel being preached in there somewhere. But that's not what the picture is really showing, is it? Well, you have to assume that part. The picture is about me. We must also beware of hypocrisy, of doing deeds as performance. Remember, hypocrisy was the name of a performer, a play actor, someone who put on a mask, an image of goodness being done through the deeds, but it's not genuine. We know it exists out there. The question that we're being asked to confront is whether or not it exists in here. How honest are we willing to be about that? How often do we do what's expected with a pure and sinless intent? Can you think of an instance where you did not have a, what am I going to get out of this? At least somewhere in the back of your mind when you do these things? Or how often are we guilty of just going through the motions? I know I have to do this, but I'd rather be doing something else. That's hypocrisy. And we probably do it this way more than we care to admit. I am guilty. And we're cautioned from doing these things specifically to gain the approval from others. If that's all you're doing them for, then you don't really understand the purpose of them, do you? If that's the case, you best be content with the results, right? If all you really want is someone to say, oh, you're such a good person, look at all the things you do, well, then you better be happy if that's the only thing you get. You're only going to be disappointed if you think that God must somehow be obligated to reward your performance with anything more than that. We've been warned in Scripture about seeking the approval of men, fallen, sinful men. The things that they approve of are rarely, if ever, the things that God approves of. Vanity of vanities. Even our best deeds, coated with sin, done for the wrong reasons, you can't win. So when you give to the needy, don't sound the trumpet as the hypocrites do in the church and in the streets, that they can be praised by others. Truly, they have their reward. Now, there's certainly in later church history, medieval times, there would be some examples of this, right? There'd be a bell over the offering box. So when you drop the money in, the bell would ring a little bit so people could see what you were doing. There would be a cause to, you know, now's the time of our generous giving. Let's blow the horn so people know that that's what time it is. I mean, we can see an attitude behind that. A look at me, look at what I'm doing kind of approach. And they get their reward. They got what they really wanted. Praise and recognition from other men. Think about it. This is what hypocrisy is. Stage acting, performing. What actor does a performance without an audience? What would be the point? Performers of good works is a good performance. It deserves a round of applause, right? But when you, Jesus says to his followers, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving can be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It'd be kind of funny if we had to take that literally, although I'm sure it's been approached. But we have to understand the general application here, right? What's the intent? Don't let your giving to those in need become about you. It's better to do it quietly, secretly, anonymously, than it is to let the deed become tainted by your own filthy self-righteousness. Well, again, confronted with what he said in chapter 5, to be seen or not be seen. What about letting your good works shine? Isn't it better? And this is where we say, well, better for who? Think about this. Either way, when you give, those who have been given to, they get their needs met. they get blessed by the giving. So it's not for their benefit that Jesus is telling us, don't do it blatantly and in the open. Right? They're not going to lose out if you get patted on the back and blow trumpets, or if you do it secretly and anonymously. The Lord has blessed them by the giving. So it must be for the benefit of the giver. If we want to learn, if we want to grow, to produce the good fruits of spirit-wrought righteousness, then we must do these things from the right spirit. We must seek to resemble the humility that we see in our Savior, to play down our part in the drama, to give glory to the script itself, right? We should be happy with the blessing of participation that the Lord uses us, that He would use me to provide for the needs of someone else. It shouldn't matter who else knows about it. It shouldn't matter who else hears our prayers, sees that we're fasting. But that's not the way our old nature thinks, is it? Well, it's hard to appreciate fasting if I don't get to tell at least one other person that I'm doing it. Do you understand how true that is for all of us? And do you understand how obscene that truth is? Seriously, just try to imagine it. Have you ever fasted or, ever cut something out of your life and told no one, either during the time or later, about what you did? Have you ever done a secret good deed and kept it a secret? Not just to the person you did it for, but told no one at all? Well, if you have, beloved, then you're on the right track. You've begun to understand what Jesus is teaching us here. But if you're like most of us, if you've never been able to keep your left hand from at least whispering to your right hand, of finding some reason, even later, to use it as an example, something I did years back, to get even a tiny slice of recognition from someone else, then you, like me, are still needing to learn this lesson. See, the better thing to desire here is the recognition and the approval from God, even when that means God alone. No one else knows. It's so crazy how hard this is for us, how impossible it is not to struggle with this truth, how desperate we are in our sinful nature for self-glorification, self-recognition. We need it so badly. And knowing this full well, Jesus demands that we actively and purposefully deny ourselves this thing and to believe that in doing this, we are bringing Him glory, and that it is ultimately for our good. In a sense, think of it as fasting. I'm depriving my flesh of its glory, of its self-recognition. How? How do we do this? And for what purpose? Well, we have to realize that doing this, as He commands it, prepares us for future glory. I mean, think about this. Really think about this. Doing this in secret, doing it between you and God alone, and not even using it as an example a few years later, right, is evidence of faith. If only God sees it, is it still seen? It's kind of like the tree in the falling in the forest, right? If you did it in secret and only God knows, do you really believe that God knows? Do you really believe that God saw? Is it still a good deed if no other man knows that it was done? Think about that. This is evidence of love for our God, for obedience to His word that tells us to do it this way, in spite of and to spite our flesh, who demands recognition for everything. Fine, you force me to be good, but I'm darn well going to make sure I get some acknowledgement out of this. Come on. You may not be letting me eat, but at least let me tell people how hungry I am. Just let me get something out of this. See, we don't need to worry about letting our light shine before men. When this is actually done for the glory of God alone, then believe it or not, he will actually be glorified. Some way, somehow, he doesn't need our help. And he doesn't have to let us see how it all works out to his glory. It's enough for his people to know that it will happen because he told us it will happen in his word. He is glorified when we believe him and then do what he tells us to do. If you are the light of the world, you will shine. It is inevitable. The ways that you differ from those who still fumble around in the darkness will be revealed without you needing to perform a special song and dance routine to get the attention. We don't have to worry about that. Let your light shine before men is be who you are. Do we need to announce our righteousness with trumpets? Do we have to feed our flesh by at least, you know, letting a close brother know of all the good things that we're doing in secret? See, when we can do it this way, it serves as an evidence that we are growing. We are becoming more like our Savior. Think of him, who though he was the very Son of God, he humbled himself and became a servant of men. He hid himself. Though he could have immediately demonstrated beyond all shadow of a doubt that he was who he claimed to be, he chose instead to be rejected and scorned and abused, doubted. He chose to be doubted by the ones who claimed to know God. He let them call him a blasphemer. He let them call him the servant of Satan. Imagine it. He let them do this to him because he had a greater purpose than merely seeking his own glory. He had come to do what the Father called him to do, to give his own life for the lives of men. Provide that perfect righteousness that they lack. The only righteousness that is perfect enough to please the Father. See, don't you understand, beloved? We have no righteousness of our own to boast about. Not one thing we have done is free from the stain of sin. It is impossible for the flesh to please God. And everything we do involves our flesh because we're still tied to it. Beloved, we're going to do this wrong, perhaps far more often than we do it right. That's part of our sanctification, when we realize that even our best efforts are tainted with sin. That truth can sometimes lead us into the temptation to despair, can't it? Why even try doing good then? If it's never good enough, what's the point? But it's only when we have been given a new spirit that we can even begin to practice these things of righteousness. It's only when they are motivated by the right spirit, which for us is the Holy Spirit indwelling us, can our deeds even be called righteous, even be counted as righteous. And only then, because they have been covered in the blood of Christ, made perfect, and therefore made pleasing to God, through the filter of his Son's own blood. See, this is the only thing we have to boast about, isn't it? The blood of the Savior shed for us. This is the only thing we really need to talk about. This is the only thing we really need to show others. Not our charity. His charity is more important. Point others to it. Not our awesome prayer life. His prayers, and the way they were answered by the Father, the way they were validated by his resurrection. These are the prayers we should be presenting to others. Point to those. And not our own meager and puny deprivations. Who cares if we can put off eating for a while, or stop drinking for a while, or shut off our internet for a little while? Beloved, these things are for us. These are to help us. They don't make us more holy. They don't make us more pleasing to God or to our neighbor. So why does our neighbor even need to know when we are doing things like this? These things are meant to help us to remember the good things in life are nothing compared to the good things that are waiting for us, the good things that Jesus himself has earned for us. And to use them for any other reason is to distort their purpose, and it's to risk losing their benefit. So what then? Is it all dung? Is it all filthy rags? Did we lose all our rewards, all the gains, because we've not done these things in secret as commanded? Did we blow it? Well, the right answer is sometimes. Sometimes we did things for the wrong motive. And we received at best only the reward we sought, a pat on the back, a stamp of approval from someone else. That's it. That's what we got. The good news, thankfully, is that God uses it anyways. But really, beloved, if we can see that now, if we can understand that now, the reward's not truly lost. If now we feel foolish for our prideful grandstanding, if we're now embarrassed for all the times we acted like we were saying, for the Lord, when we were really saying, look at me. If we can see it now, then we can be assured that the blessings to come are still ours. Not because we earned them, not because we deserve them, but because Christ has conferred them from himself to us. Ultimately, we must remember that Christ is that way. He is that narrow gate that all who pass from death to life must enter. And for us, beloved, our discomfort and our prideful shame is an evidence that we have entered. The flesh can't please God, nor does it have any desire to do so. That you want to please him means that you have his own spirit within you, motivating that desire. So take heart. Nothing has been lost that can't be found. What is alive within you, the new heart, the new spirit, is seen and it is known by God. It cannot be hidden from his sight. He sees down into our deepest core of our being, not just who you were, but even who you desperately want to become. And he's preparing you for that becoming. First and foremost, by sending his only begotten Son into the world to pay for your debt and to grant you his righteousness. But then, through his Holy Spirit working in you, slowly but surely bearing that fruit that pleases him, it will be perfected. Christ is our righteousness. From Isaiah, we heard, our filthy rags is our self-righteousness. But in Zechariah, we hear about our righteousness being replaced. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand accusing him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen him rebuke you. Isn't this a brand plucked from the fire? And now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove those things from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure clothing. Just as the angel of the Lord removed the impure garments from his chosen high priest, so too has he removed the impure garments from all of those who believe in him. See, we have been plucked from the fire, saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. None of our works contributed, not then and not now. We do not need to shine our own light before men. It isn't all that great to begin with, even though we're still inclined to think otherwise. But we who have been filled with the Spirit can instead shine with the light of Christ, knowing that all the stains of our sin and shame have been removed. It is not our righteousness we seek to stand on. It's only the righteousness of Christ alone, imputed to prideful, grandstanding sinners like us. He wants us to do good things to and for each other. Ask him to teach you how to better glorify him when you do them. He knows your life is going to be filled with almsgiving, with prayers, with fasting. There's going to be plenty of practice, plenty of opportunities to be taught by the Master's own Holy Spirit. So let us practice these things, knowing that one day we'll finally be able to do them all well, perfectly able to glorify the Father because of what the Son has done for us, because we have been united to him through the Spirit. This is what glorifies him. So let us glorify and honor his holy name, even if imperfectly, until he comes again. Amen.